All right, good morning, friends. How's everybody? Good. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and love. Thank you for the way that your mercy is new each morning, and particularly, Father, this first day of the week, how you renew your covenant with us, your people, how you give us this day of rest, of gladness, of peace. We're grateful this morning for the opportunity to prepare to come into your presence as your people. We pray that you would bless us now by your Spirit as we talk about things in your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we have spent so far this fall semester, we've done a series looking at core values in our church, and we brought that to a conclusion last week. So today we begin a new series, which is actually a continuation of something we've been doing the last several years, which is spending about 3 months each Sunday school semester going through slowly the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so the first thing I want to do today is to offer you, does anybody need a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith? I would love to give you one. Anybody not have that resource? Free copies right here. Okay, well, Randy wants one. There you go. There's a taker. Love it. So I like this edition because it has just the confession and then also the larger and shorter catechisms, which is the, in its entirety, are called the Westminster Standards. Just by way of review, if you're not familiar with the Westminster Confession, Westminster Standards, these are documents that are written in the 1600s that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And they were the last major confession statement made by the Protestant Church, especially in Britain and England. And they are kind of a culmination of a lot of work that has gone on. The Reformation at that point has been going on for over 100 years. There have been lots of other catechisms and confessions that have been written. And so one of the unique strengths of the Westminster is that they have all of that context. These are matters that have been, you know, considered and thought about for over 100 years at this point in terms of what does it mean to be Protestant? What does it mean to be Reformed? The Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms constitute the doctrinal standards of our church, of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Which means that anyone who is an officer in our church, pastors or elders or deacons, are required to subscribe to the Westminster Standards, required to affirm that this is a faithful summary of what the Scriptures teach and that we believe those things that are written here. So it's a way of giving accountability to the teaching that takes place in our denomination, in our church, in our local church as well. That those who are in those positions of authority in that way are bound to articulate their doctrine in ways that are consistent with the Westminster standards. And so there's a lot of helpfulness there, I think, in that way of being a confessional church. I'm grateful for this document. I'm grateful for the tradition that it comes out of. And today we're going to jump back in where we left off end of last January, or this year, January, which is with chapter 11 on justification. So if you, just in terms of the logic of the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Confession has 33 chapters, begins with Holy Scripture, and ends, the last one, with the Last Judgment. We have looked at, so far in our study of the confession, after Scripture begins with talks about the person, triune nature, then moves into God's eternal decree, the way that he has ordained all things, and then into some of his works of his eternal decree, creation, providence, the fall of man, sin, and then moves into what God has done to remedy sin and the fallenness of the human race. So there's a chapter on God's covenant with man that he has established both in the garden and then following the covenant of grace made through Christ. Then there's a chapter on Christ and his mediation, chapter 8, which is really one of the fundamental chapters in the whole confession. And then in chapters 9 and 10, there's one on free will. You might not expect that in a Presbyterian confession of faith, but there's a chapter entitled Of Free Will, and then a chapter called Of Effectual Calling. And effectual calling has to do with election, with God's sovereign salvation that he extends to those who are his people. And then we begin now in chapter 11 to walk through essentially the order of salvation, how it is that God saves those that he has elected for salvation. Justification today, adoption next week, then sanctification, then of saving faith and repentance unto life, then of good works, then of the perseverance of the saints. And so we're going to kind of walk through the order of salvation, so to speak, over the next weeks and see what we believe about each of these things. So that just gives you a little bit of a, way to anticipate what we're doing here. So we're going to start today with justification in chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession. I want to turn to the back page before we go back to the front. I want to start with this Westminster Shorter Catechism question 33, which is, what is justification? This is one of the most, I think, beautiful catechism question and answers that are in all of the Westminster standards. And I would encourage you to consider committing this to memory. I think it's a really beautiful statement, a really profound statement of what we believe in terms of the gospel of our Lord, and the forgiveness, the justification, the righteousness that is given to us in Christ. So what is justification? Catechism asks and answers in this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace. And that word act is important. It's not an ongoing work. It's an act. It's a declaration. It's something that is objective. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's purely because he desires to do it. It is motivated by his gracious posture towards his people, and it is his free choice. There's no compulsion. We are justified because God freely desires us to be. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, or he forgives all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. So as we're going to talk about, there are two parts to justification. One is that our sins are forgiven. The second is that we are counted as righteous. So we're not only sort of restored to a kind of neutral state. We don't just get out of debt, so to speak, and have a zero in our bank account. But actually, we are given righteousness. We are counted righteous only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, the Catechism says. Imputed is a kind of an archaic word these days, but essentially means accredited or accounted, reckoned, are synonyms that we might use today. So the righteousness of Christ reckoned or accounted to us and received by faith alone. What is the instrument by which we receive the benefits of justification? It's faith. It's faith alone. There's nothing else that we want to add to that. It's faith alone. And yet, as we're going to see in the confession, that faith is never alone. A true faith, a faith that is a faith that that justifies, is never a faith that is without fruit, without good works, without obedience. Herman Bavinck, the 19th and early 20th century Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian, he says, I love this quote, "The benefit of justification through faith alone has in it a rich comfort for Christians." I want to hold this out for you today, that this is something to meditate on, something to be grateful for. One of the real benefits, I think, of going through what we believe regarding justification is to kind of have a pretty precise understanding of what God really gives us in the gospel. I think all of us would say, well, God forgives my sins. You know, we have that idea. But what does it really mean? What is God really doing for us in salvation? Why do we articulate it the way that we do? The benefit of justification through faith alone has in it a rich comfort for the Christians. The forgiveness of his sins, the hope for the future, the certainty concerning eternal salvation do not depend upon the degree of holiness which he has achieved in life, but are firmly rooted in the grace of God and in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is one of the primary things we'll be talking about today, is that justification, we believe, is something that comes from the outside. It's not based on something in us. It's something that comes from outside of us. It's objective in that way. And that's a rich source of comfort, because if we're based in something in us, we are changeable people. We wander, we sin, we rebel. And so, as Bavinck says here, if these benefits, the benefits of justification, forgiveness of our sins, our righteousness, had to derive their certainty from the good works of the Christian, they would always, even unto death, remain unsure. For even the holiest of men have only a small beginning of perfect obedience. That's certainly true in my life. Accordingly, believers would be constantly torn between fear and anxiety. They could never stand in the freedom with which Christ has set them free. If your justification is based on your own constancy, your own obedience. But the believer whose eye has been opened to the riches of this benefit, that is the benefit of justification by faith alone, sees the matter differently. He has come to the humble acknowledgement of good works. Whether these consist of emotional excitements, of soul experiences, of external deeds, so things that, you know, affections of our heart, things that we delight in terms of God, or acts of physical obedience that we do into his law, these can never be the foundation, but only the fruit of faith. I think that's a great way to put it. Our good works, our faithfulness, are not the foundation, but the fruit of faith. His salvation is fixed outside of himself in Christ Jesus and his righteousness, and therefore can never again waver. His house is built upon the rock, and therefore it can stand the vehemence of the rain, the floods, and the wind. This is the Protestant doctrine of justification. And of course, the Protestant Reformation that began in the early 16th century was about many things. I don't think it's right for us to just say it's only about justification. It was also about the scriptures and the need for them to be accessible to the people. It was about reforming the worship of the sacramental theology and restoring the sacraments to the people. It was about preaching and the necessity of the preached word for God's people. But among all those things, right, justification really was something that was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. I do think that within the context, at least, of the medieval Catholic Church, that there was a lot of anxiety about salvation. There was a lot of anxiety about how people would be saved, whether they would be saved. And the Protestant doctrine of justification came as a kind of light that shone, and was, I think that was one of the fundamental attractions of the Protestant Reformation to so many, was the way in which they grasped with full and grateful hearts the certainty of God's love for them in Jesus Christ and what he had done in their justification. Certainly you see this with Luther, you see it with Calvin, etc. This is a big deal, historically speaking. All right, so let me go back to the top of the page now, the front page, and we'll just walk through a little bit of what we believe regarding justification. What I love about the shorter catechism that I read for you a minute ago is that it is more concise, and it just gives you kind of, you know, it's something you can really memorize and have on your lips. But it's also wonderful to have this more precision and more detail that the whole chapter goes into. So, first paragraph in chapter 11, those whom God effectually calleth, remember we just had a chapter on effectual calling, election, we can say, those whom God elects, or those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. We're going to first start with saying this is not how it happens. Not by infusing righteousness into them, and what are they objecting to there? Whose view was this? the Catholic view, right? The Roman Catholic view at the time that had been codified in the Council of Trent about 100 years earlier, 80 years earlier. And we'll look at that in a minute. Not by infusing righteousness into his elect, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So again, you've got those two elements, the pardoning, the forgiveness of sin, as well as the righteousness that we are given. And how does this come to us? Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, so it's not based on a change that God has made in us in some fundamental way, or anything that we do or don't do, but for Christ's sake alone. It's because it's for the sake of Christ that these gifts are given to us. Nor by imputing faith itself. This was a view actually of the Arminians at the time, so that's where they're pushing against there, that faith is not imputed to us, and God somehow accept, the view is that somehow God accepts faith as a replacement for our sins or our righteousness, and they're saying, no, that's not it, that we're not, faith is not imputed to us, or the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but rather, what is the righteousness that we receive? By imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. The obedience and satisfaction of Christ. And by that, the divines mean, and divines is just a shorthand way of referring to the pastors and others who wrote, mostly pastors, who wrote the Westminster Standards. Obedience and satisfaction of Christ essentially refers to his incarnation, his being born of a woman under the law, his faithful keeping of the law, his whole life, his perfection in terms of his trust and obedience of his Father, that culminates in his death on the cross as he offers himself up as an innocent sacrifice, as he obeys his Father even unto death on a cross, as Paul says in Philippians 2, and then is delivered from death, raised on the third day, ascend into heaven. This is the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ that is imputed. That righteousness, that keeping of the law, that faithfulness is given to us. They receiving and resting on him, that is those who are effectually called, and his righteousness by faith. So how do we access this righteousness, this forgiveness that is found in Christ? It's through faith. And that faith, just in case anyone gets any wrong impressions, they have not of themselves, but that faith is the gift of God, our confession states. So we're justified by the imputation of Christ's obedience and satisfaction, his righteousness to us, and we receive that gift by faith alone, which is itself the gift of God, which, you know, the confession to this point has taken great pains to establish how that faith is a gift, that it is, you know, our will is broken. We can't choose God, and we have to be made alive. We have to be effectually given faith. So justification, as I've said, is made up of two elements, the pardoning of sins and the being accounted as righteous. Christ has therefore not only paid the penalty for our sin in his sacrificial death, so he has taken away sort of the negative consequences of our sin, so to speak, but also his whole life, his incarnation, his faithfulness, his obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, is imputed or counted to us through our union with him. So as we are united to Christ, we receive these things. They are reckoned to us. It is as though we did these things, as though our life history is the history of Christ. As Paul says, you know, I no longer live, but I've died with Christ, right? He has this kind of language about himself that he understands himself as having been crucified with Christ, he says. And what Paul means there is that the life story of Jesus has become his life story through faith, through his union with Jesus. And now he lives, it is not he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. so that we receive Christ's righteousness or his faithful obedience. In my view, it's not best to think of this as like a kind of meritorious sort of like accumulation of credits with God or something. It's simply best to think of this as the faithfulness of Jesus, both in terms of not doing anything against God's law, right? Not lusting, not stealing, not lying, not et cetera, et cetera. But also the active life that he lived, that was in submission, that was to God, that was the fulfillment of what a human person is meant to be, right? Living a life of compassion and love and service, as you see him do throughout the Gospels, as we'll look at today in our sermon. All of this is counted and accredited to me. This is his faithful obedience that is given. And all of this is received by faith, which is itself the gift of God. In a sense, I say justification is God's last day judgment brought forward into the present. On the last day, all of us will be judged. All of us will give an account to God of our lives and our sins and our obedience and all of those things. And what we believe in justification is that God's well done, his validation of us in Christ has been brought forward now. That we actually, that the eschaton is now our present experience, that we don't have to fear the judgment day because we know that God's word of vindication is already spoken over us in Jesus. And that is going to be, that's our assurance that on the last day, we don't have to be afraid of judgment day because of the kindness of God in Christ and the justification he has given us. Confession says, is for Christ's sake alone. This is very much contra the Roman Church at the time, which, and even today, I would say, which holds that our justification is based on the change that God's grace makes in us, his righteousness being infused into us. We believe that justification is forensic. It's a legal declaration, so to speak. It's objective, and it's based on something outside of ourselves. It doesn't have to do with some kind of ontological change in us. And this actually has enormous implications for our assurance, as Bavinck has pointed out. Because if our justification is based on a change that is wrought in us by the infusion of righteousness, then it's always going to feel tentative. It's always going to feel like, well, am I really changed? What is the fruit of my life? Is it really in keeping with the kind of change that is the basis of my justification? And we don't want to do that. We want justification to be something outside of ourselves, something that has been declared by someone who has authority over us and outside of us, about us. And that's what justification is fundamentally. It's a declaration that God makes about us. It's his word about us, not our word about ourselves. And that, I think, is a remarkably good thing for our assurance and confidence about our justification. Just a few notes here about the Roman Catholic doctrine that the divines were responding to. So the Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic Council of the Church that happened in the mid-1600s that was very much a response to the Protestant Reformation, to Luther particularly, but also to other reformers as well. And the Council of Trent has never been revoked by the Roman Catholic Church. I think there are other statements they've made in the five centuries since that complicate things a little bit. But the Council of Trent has never been, undone, so to speak, by the Catholic Church. And it's pretty strong in terms of the ways that it condemns doctrines like the justification by faith alone. And it is kind of a dividing line in many ways between Roman Catholics and Protestants. For example, the Council of Trent states, if anyone says that people are justified either by the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone, or by the remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the great love which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and inheres in them, let him be anathema. Let him be outside the church. Let him be put out. And where are they getting those phrases from? from the Protestant church, right? They're literally copying, pasting statements that are being made by Protestants at that time and saying, if anyone really truly believes this, that this is what justification means, then let them be anathema. And if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing other than trust in the divine mercy, so believing that God, you know, receiving and resting upon Christ, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. And also, this is a positive statement of what they believe, the Council of Trent believes about justification. This disposition or preparation is followed by justification itself. And they define what they mean by justification. Justification is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts whereby an unjust man becomes just, and from being an enemy becomes a friend, that he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. So the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is based on this idea that God dwells with us by his Spirit and wrought a change within us. And it's based upon that change on us that our justification is secure. And again, I think there are lots of reasons to be troubled, I think, by that doctrine, but a very practical one is this loop that it can put people into in terms of whether that change has really taken place. And of course, they have some answers for those questions about how you guarantee that change has happened, but I don't think they're particularly good answers in terms of just various things in the life of the church. So Westminster certainly believes, and we want to say this, and we're going to look at this, they've got a whole chapter on sanctification, right? We believe in sanctification and the importance of holiness, and that people are changed when they're justified, but it's not that change that is the basis of their justification. Westminster certainly believes in the importance of sanctification and progressive holiness. By progressive holiness, I mean that we are to grow in holiness all the days of our life, become more like Jesus in that way. But the Westminster Confession of Faith clearly delineates justification and sanctification. These are distinct works of God. They're not separable. They're always going to be present in the life of a true believer, both of them, but they are separate things. We don't want to combine them or confuse them. And our justification can never be based on our sanctification, our being made holy, but rather on the work of Christ received by faith alone. All right, we've got a little extra time today because Paul's out of town. So any thoughts or questions before I blaze to the rest of this chapter? Yeah, Jeremy. Absolutely.
And that we still, in a sense, even Christians, you know, they wait for the judgment of the Lord, in a sense. Mm-hmm. And but sometimes I struggle to actually, like, know how to reconcile that with the idea of justification, where it's like, okay, well, the judgment is brought forward, and I don't know, I never feel like I have a very accurate or, I don't know, a good way of, like, distinguishing between, like, the two types of judgment.
The doctrine of the last judgment, and of course eventually we'll get there to that chapter at the very end of the confession, but I would say the doctrine of the last judgment is really important, and it's been lost in many ways, I think, by modern day evangelicals and many Protestants, to our detriment. We need the doctrine of the last judgment. We need it to believe that God will make everything right, that he will judge all things, that he will know us so completely. I mean, he knows us so completely, but he will examine us so completely in that way, that we will have nothing hidden from him. But what we believe as Reformed Protestant Christians is that, for example, the declaration that the pastor makes every Sunday, when I declare the pardon of your sins, that is the you know, in essence, the same judgment that you will receive on the last day, that this word of Christ, which is going to be pronounced upon those who are his, that your sins are forgiven, that you are righteous in Christ, that you are delivered from the condemnation of your sin, that is actually brought forward now into the present so that we can be confident about our lives now and we can be confident about the last day. And people have asked me lots of questions over the years about, well, how is the last judgment going to work? Is it going to be like a big video screen and all my sins are going to be up there? And, you know, there's like however many billions of people that are going to be there in the last day. How's that going to work? I've always said, I don't really know. I don't think we're told. I think we are told that all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts will be exposed before God, that we will give an accounting for everything that we have done in the body. I mean, this is scriptural language, right? There's not much ambiguity about it. But we're also told that for those who are in Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of, that you will be vindicated. You will be counted righteous. Your sins will be publicly said to have been forgiven in some way. And if you read the Protestant confessions, man, they long for the day of judgment. If you read the Belgic confession on the last, they say, we want the last day of judgment to come because we want the vindication that is ours in Christ Jesus. And remember, for them at that point, they're being told by the Roman Catholic Church that they are heretics, that they're out of the church, and to hell, essentially. And they're saying, no, we want the last judgment because we want Jesus to say, no, these are my people, right? And I think that's a thing that we should all want today, that we should we want on the last day of judgment for Jesus to show up and say, in the context of the persecution and the difficulty of what it means to live in a Christian world, and this would be a particularly sweet promise, right? Who are in more severe persecution than we are today, right? Who are in places where they are oppressed and assaulted and maligned. We want the last judgment. All right, let me keep moving, and then we'll stop at the end if there are time for other questions. Paragraph 2, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. I love the precision of the Westminster Confession. It's good to have language to talk about how this works. So we want to say faith is not the grounds of our justification, but it is faith alone is the instrument. It is the means by which we receive our justification. It is the alone instrument of justification, and yet it is not alone. Notice how quickly they qualify that statement, lest anyone get the wrong idea that we're antinomian, right? We're not antinomian. We believe that true faith is a certain kind of faith. Yet faith that receives and rests upon Christ alone and is the alone instrument of justification is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. But again, where does this faithfulness come from that is true faith always reveals itself in? It's the gift of God. It's the work of the Spirit. And we have a whole chapter on sanctification we'll look at in a couple weeks that plays that out. So we're saved by grace through faith alone, but that faith is never alone, is a kind of shorthand way of saying it. Martin Luther talked about faith in these ways. Sometimes Luther gets a certain kind of rap. Very much believed in the necessity of a vital living faith to be the faith that justifies. The third paragraph, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those who are thus justified. This paragraph is really, so the second paragraph is focusing on what is the instrument of justification, it's faith. What is that faith like? It's not alone, it expresses itself in works of love and obedience. Paragraph 3 is really emphasizing the grace of God is probably the best way to put it. That all of this is gracious, that all of this is the free gift of God, our justification, that none of it has anything to do with us in ourselves. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. So that I mean, what a wonderful statement about justification, right? It's a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice on our behalf. That's what Christ has done in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. There's nothing lacking, right? It's complete. There's no thing out there that hasn't been satisfied. As much as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Sometimes you have this caricature that arises in the modern church where God is the, you have the God of the Old Testament, right? And he's mad all the time with everybody, because they're such sinful people. And then New Testament comes, and there's Jesus. And Jesus is all about God's grace and his mercy. He dies on the cross, and he deflects the wrath of the Old Testament God away, the people. Nobody explicitly, right? That was very strong what I just said. But people imply these kinds of things. Act like there's an element of truth to what I just said. What I think this paragraph is saying, and what I want to say, is that no, the justification of sinners is just as much the Father's idea as it is the Son's, right? That it happens because of the merciful character of God. There's no bargaining that has to happen between the Son and the Father to let us get off the hook or something. But all of this is the gift of God's free grace to us. It's how God actually has chosen, in many ways, one of the primary ways he has chosen to glorify himself is by justifying, freely justifying, no other reason that he wants to. He didn't have to do it. You know, it wasn't required to. No one was compelling him to. He desires freely to justify those who are sinners. Their justification is only a free grace. It's grace all the way down, right? You can't get behind it. You know, as Moses says to the people of Israel, God loves you because he loves you. It's this really fascinating thing that he says, right? He doesn't love you because you're more numerous or better than the nations around you. No, he loves you because he's loved you. And there's nothing behind that. It's all grace all the way down, so that both the exact justice of God and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners, that God might be both just and gracious, that is displayed in justification. The fourth paragraph is a kind of intramural debate within the divines about the timing of justification, and also related to things that are being talked about in the 16th century, or the 17th century particularly. God did from all eternity, it has to do with the timing of justification, when justification is applied to us. God did from all eternity to decree to justify all the elect. So our justification, my justification, yours, or whoever else in the future is going to be justified, all of that is in part of God's eternal decree that's outside of time, right, that exists in eternity. But Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. So they're saying, but in time and space, Christ actually accomplished these things that were always part of the decree, and they are not justified, that is the eternal elect, until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So we are not justified in eternity in some way outside of time. We're justified in space and time, by the regeneration of the Spirit, by the gift of faith, as the objective death and resurrection of Christ is applied to us, that righteousness through the Spirit. Paragraph 5, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. So that this is, and I think this is really, this is pushing back against antinomian. Antinomian is a theological word that means against the law, essentially. So the antinomians would say, well, once you've been justified, you don't need to confess your sins anymore. You're fine. You're forgiven. What's the point? And the divines want to say, no. God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. It's a continual thing that we experience again and again all the days of our life. We don't lose our justification and get it back, but we're continually experiencing the fruit of our justification, which is God's mercy to us. And of course, the scriptures are completely full of so many exhortations to confess your sin to God, right? And not least which by our Lord himself, who taught us to pray, forgive us our sins, right? That would be an odd thing for him to teach us to do if he didn't think we needed to ask for our sins to be forgiven any longer. And of course, you have the Apostle John, et cetera, et cetera. There are lots of evidence, right? So this is why every Sunday we confess our sins to God, because God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, so we want to say theologically, those who are justified don't lose that justification. If you are truly part of the elect, if you are truly justified, that is not something that can be lost. Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So I think what they're doing here is really brilliant. They're not trying to peer too deeply into how the mystery of all this works, but they're saying these things are all true at once. God continues to forgive your sins once you're justified. Those who are justified don't lose that justification because they sin. And yet, if we read passages like, you know, Hebrews 12, if we read other parts of the scriptures, we can see that God does discipline those who are under, who are part of his people. In fact, it's one of the marks of being part of his people, is that when you sin, God disciplines you. That he really is grieved by our sin. He's grieved by my sin. He's grieved by your sin today. That we can truly fall under his, as it puts it, his fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, his face, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And again, this is why we do what we do every Sunday. Hopefully you are regularly confessing your sin on your own to God. But we want there to be at least one day a week where you are stopping what you're doing for a minute, at least, or two, and saying, I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to acknowledge that I've done things this week that that brings displeasure to my Father. And I desire for the light of his countenance to be restored to me. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess. I'm going to renew my faith and repentance. And in fact, we're going to humble ourselves together in a way that makes it easier for all of us to do. And it's a gift. It's a gift to do these things together. And this is why the church has always done the confession of sin assurance of pardon throughout its history the last 2,000 years. I know it's unusual today to do this, but that only started about 50 years ago, which is a weird thing, right? Why did people stop confessing their sins in public worship about 50 years ago? What was going on in the culture? Oh, you know, people became very uncomfortable with the concept of human sin, right? Became very offensive to name yourself as a wretched person before God. And all of a sudden, lots and lots and lots of Protestant churches stopped doing it. I don't think those things are disconnected historically or culturally. And so it's a little awkward to say that we're all sinners and there's no health in us and all of these things. But man, it's so important spiritually for us to do that together. And then finally, paragraph 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. This is consistent with what the confession has taught previously, that the salvation that is given to those who are the elect, those who are in Christ, is exactly the same whether you are in the Old Testament before Christ's incarnation and death and resurrection or after those events. Those before look forward to the fulfillment of the promise. Those after look back to the fulfillment of the promise. But it's the same promise. It's the same Christ. Abraham was justified by faith, as Paul goes to great lengths to explain in Romans 4. And we're saved in the same way. All the Old Testament saints are saved the same way that we are, through faith in Christ Jesus and his righteousness for them. Okay, we've got about 7 or 8 minutes. If you all have any questions or comments or things to talk about regarding this wonderful doctrine of justification, I hope it is precious to you as it is to me. Yes, Alexis.
Just an observation, I think it was about paragraph 3, right, when you were talking about often distinguish
between
the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ and the New Testament.
Yeah.
I actually found that I got to know Christ better reading the Old Testament.
Sure, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, nobody spoke about hell more than Jesus.
Right.
And I also see a lot of grace in the Father in the Old Testament. And he gave so many ways out for people.
Mm-hmm.
So many opportunities to repent. You think of how long it took Noah to build the ark, right? Like 100 years. Because he wanted people to repent.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much graciousness there.
Absolutely.
And it's hard to convey that to unbelievers. But, you know, in my opinion, yeah, I just don't think he can separate.
Yeah, this is why Bible literacy is so important in the church and outside the church. But we have to know it first as Christians so that we can. There's so many caricatures and myths about what the Bible teaches. And the only way to correct it is to know what the Bible really says. And that's part of the reason, like, there's no conflict between learning the Bible and doing evangelism, right? You actually need to learn the Bible really well in order to evangelize in ways that are good and faithful. That's right, yeah, and yeah, I appreciate all of that, Alexis. What else? Our comments or questions or reflections?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
A little bit broadly, the elephant in the room when we're speaking about justification is Protestantism generally and how it compares to the Church of Rome. A common critique that Catholics might make is, well, Protestants think that Christianity started in the 1500s.
Mm-hmm.
Once we discovered,
sure,
justification.
Right, Luther had a lightning bolt experience in his monastic cell, and right,
so
the church began. Yep.
Yeah, so
right.
To what extent, I mean, is it possible that we do have new insights in the Christian faith, or perhaps the position? Obviously, we try to study the church fathers. It does seem that there's some indication that there was a belief of justification in at least some of the church fathers.
Yeah. Now, that's a great question. So Jim's asking about, you know, a common Catholic critique is that the Protestants believe the church started in the 16th century. And I totally would say that there are forerunners, right? Before Luther, before Calvin, before the Westminster Confession, of people all throughout history who have clung to the justification of sinners by grace, through faith alone. Now, did they articulate it all exactly as thoroughly or precisely, I think, is it? I don't know that they did, but I think that's okay. I think there is such a thing as the development of doctrine over time. And I think that the Protestant Reformation was not something entirely new, but it was a renewal of the church. And I think this is how the global church should see, historically, the Protestant Reformation. It wasn't perfect. There were a lot of errors and failures and, you know, things they didn't get right completely. But it was a real renewal of doctrine for the good of the global church. And the Protestant, whether or not modern-day Roman Catholics want to acknowledge it, you know, they have been affected by the Protestant Reformation, right? I mean, Vatican II doesn't happen, right, aside from the Protestant Reformation and other, you know, changes that have happened in the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, I think justification, we should say, was articulated more clearly, precisely, profoundly, maybe even, in this doctrine of justification in the Protestant Reformation. But you can find, you know, elements of it in Augustine, of course. You can find elements of it in Chrysostom and people like Bernard of Clairvaux. You know, like, and Calvin is, of course, the one who really does this work, right? If you read the Institutes, he's constantly interacting with the church fathers and making the argument that he's not making any of this up on his own. He's just drawing from the treasure house of the church over the years. But, I mean, another interesting thing was about the Protestant, I mean, before the Protestant Reformation, no one particularly thought that it was important for lay people to read the Bible in their own language, like nobody, you know? I mean, Augustine doesn't seem to think that's important. You know what I mean? Like, that's a, and that has, that set off a, I mean, what do Roman Catholics think now? They translate the Bible in every language, right? Just like Protestants do. And that's fascinating to me, right? Because up until the 16th century, nobody thought that was a problem, that you had to learn Latin in order to read the Bible, that you couldn't read it in your common tongue. And that has, I think in many ways, the doctrine of justification has, there are a lot of Roman Catholics today, I think, that actually believe basically the Protestant doctrine of justification, even though it's not the, do you know what I mean? Like the Protestant doctrine of justification has done something to the global church in a way that if it wasn't there, you know what I mean? Like it, so I think we should be willing to say, yeah, I think God did do a new thing, but it wasn't something that came out of nowhere. It wasn't something contra Augustine or whoever they want to cite from church history, but of course we believe in doctrinal development, you know? I mean, I hope the church continues to develop doctrinally. You know, I don't think the Westminster Confession of Faith is the last word. You know, if 2,000 years from now we still have a Presbyterian denomination that has never significantly omitted anything in the Westminster Confession, that's probably, you know what I mean? Like, we probably need to do some work, I think, in that scenario. Did you have a comment?
No, not yet. The fact that we can read the Bible, right? You know that.
Yeah.
You alluded to it, that translation means also that believers can, we can read it. We don't have to, you know, always go to the pastor,
right,
the priest, you know.
Yeah, it's the restoration of the Bible to the layperson, yeah. It was a profound cultural, sociological, religious change that is still, the after effects are still with us today. And there, you know, there's some things that are, have been messy about giving everybody the Bible in their own language, you know. but there, I think on the whole, it's been a wonderful thing. No, I agree. Absolutely. Yeah. Eric, did you have a comment or question before we wrap up here? Yeah, right. That's the Protestant narrative. The Catholic narrative is Protestants think the church only started in the 1600s, you know, or 1500s. The Protestant narrative is, well, the church was pretty decent for about 200 years, and then it went into this period of, you know, apostasy or, you know, Babylonian captivity for 1200 years, and then we, and both of those narratives aren't very helpful, I don't think. They both need to be, they're both very simplistic and unhelpful, I would say, as someone who is Protestant but also loves the historic church. Yes. 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 Absolutely. Right. No, that's right. That's a great point, Eric. You are not saved. I am not saved by believing precisely the right things about doctrine. Thanks be to God, because we would all be in trouble. Because I'm sure we don't have it all right. We are justified through faith in Christ, and there have been millions and billions of people probably over the history of the ages who did not have a clearly articulated doctrine of justification by faith alone, but believed in, but trusted in Jesus, and will be saved, and that's good news. I mean, there are lots of Protestant churches today that don't have a very clearly articulated doctrine of justification by faith alone. Last one, Tama.
Just a quick question. You almost touched on it.
Yeah.
I was asking about the faith having the word Catholic in it.
Uh Uh-huh.
It was explained to me that basically during the origin, Catholic meant body of Christ, and it was safe. And during the Dark Ages is actually when we began to lose some of the truths that were important to our doctrine that were now restored in the Reformation. So as you said, there was always a threat.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, when we use that phrase, Holy Catholic Church, or the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, in our creeds, we're not making a statement about the Roman Catholic Church one way or the other. What we are saying is that there, Catholic there is a word that means universal, what the church has always believed everywhere throughout the ages. That there has been such a church, that there will be such a church, that we are part of such a church is what we're saying. That we are part of the Catholic Universal Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ now and will be forever. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this wonderful doctrine, this glorious doctrine. Give us the grace, Father, to love it, to be thankful for it, bear out the fruits of justification in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.